It's my privilege to introduce the next speaker, the Reverend Dr. Peter J. Scare. Dr. Scare did his undergraduate work in the classics at Indiana University, Bloomington, graduating in 1988. He then entered Concordia Theological Seminary and graduated from this institution with the MDiv in 1992. He then received his MA from Notre Dame in 1995. Dr. Scare was pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Arcadia, Indiana, from 1996 through 2000. And he joined the exegetical department of this institution in 2000. He completed his doctoral dissertation on the Lucan Passion Narrative and received the PhD in 2001. This dissertation subsequently was published by Sheffield Press in 2005. Dr. Scare has written articles and contributed to journals, especially in the area of the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Furthermore, Dr. Scare can be considered the representative of the seminary in the public square concerning ethical and moral issues affecting our society today. He is the president of Allen County Right to Life and a founding member of Shepherds United, an organization of clergymen and priests taking the traditional, conservative, biblical stance concerning life issues, marriage, and religious liberty. On a personal note, Dr. Scare and I are both Colts fans, and I always enjoy a post-game analysis with Peter on Monday. However, this past Monday was more like a post-mortem. Dr. Scare will be presenting this paper, Acts, Defining the Canon from Within. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Scare.
Yeah, Walt's right. After that game, I think we all feel a little deflated. The inspired word in the apostolic scriptures. Jesus declared himself to be the only access to the Father, and from almost the very beginning, his apostles represented him in an official and public capacity. Christ's ministry, like that of John before him, was baptismal, but it was the 12 who baptized on his behalf. Jesus multiplied the loaves, but the 12 fed the crowds. The 12 served as his shepherds, driving out demons, healing the people, proclaiming the kingdom of the heavens in his name. The apostles were gatekeepers, providing access to Jesus, John 12, while at other times they became barriers, Matthew 19. People recognized the apostles as being members of Jesus' entourage. It was then a natural progression that when Christ had ascended, early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And from his historic foundation, we have apostolic tradition, the apostolic teaching, and eventually the apostolic scriptures. The New Testament writings were not dropped down from above on a golden tablet, but they rest first in history and in the proclamation of a people who orally proclaimed the gospel which they had heard from the mouth of Jesus himself. The Spirit that came down from heaven was the one who inhabited Christ, whose words lodged themselves into the apostles' memory and then their manuscripts. The Spirit's work of inspiration has, in this picture, a decidedly horizontal trajectory. Diversity from the beginning. Yet only the naive would think there was ever one Christianity, sociologically defined, or one set of teachings that reflected the basic beliefs of all who called themselves Christians. From the very beginning, there were differences, and the lines were, at least to human eyes, blurry. That was true even during the earthly ministry of Christ himself. From the Gospel of Mark, we learn that the apostles were not the only ones who proclaimed the kingdom. John, son of thunder, complained to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." To which the Lord replied, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. He who is not against us is for us. The Spirit will blow where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes and from where it goes." So we might conclude that the New Testament church could be defined by two sets of principles. First, by the presence of Christ and the apostles, and second, in a kind of Lutheran way, by the place where the gospel is proclaimed, in whatever strange or various manner. So indeed, while the church could be found with Christ and the apostles, the reality has always been untidy. Even among those who believe, there have been divisions, some doctrinal, others based upon human factors, such as geography and history, circumstance and development. There were serious disputes that took time to resolve, as was the case with circumcision and the Council of Jerusalem. Other time, division was a matter of degree. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the church as a building, recognizing that some building materials are better than others. Gold, silver, precious stones are the best. Wood may not be as good, but it's certainly better than hay or straw. Perhaps Apollos' own teaching was compromised by a little hay or straw. We know from Acts that at least for a while, his baptismal teaching was somehow left behind, even as the Corinthians' understanding of the Eucharistic bread may have been half-baked. Surely it was in memory of painful experience that Paul advised Timothy not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. But then, so there have always been great fissures and deep divides. Jesus speaks about tares among wheat and wolves and sheep clothing. Early on, there popped up such fringe figures as Simon the magician and the sons of Sceva. Paul warns against those who cause divisions and battles false teachers of various stripes throughout his ministry. Paul begins every epistle with an authoritative claim to apostleship. That's good. But such claims hardly immunize Paul's authority, which the super apostles claimed to trump, 2 Corinthians. In the end, Paul had only his preaching, which would be accepted by some and rejected by others. And in such a messy world, God's people have always asked, whose word can you trust, and by what criteria? The Bereans tested Paul from the scriptures, and the Didache offers some more practical tips for distinguishing a false prophet from the genuine article. In either case, there doesn't seem to be a magic pill or a silver bullet. But if communion lines were never perfectly drawn, and there were always divisions along with a good deal of confusion, what might we say about the canon of Scripture, about the New Testament presented to us by Gideon at our hotel bedside? Canon, a personal reflection. When I taught New Testament introduction more frequently, I typically addressed the question of canon historically and developmentally. I first noted that the word canon has a place in the New Testament and that it refers to a rule or norm embodied in a list or catalog. This was the opportunity to speak about the norma fide, the rule of faith established by Christ and the apostles, against which early Christian teaching was judged and measured. That is to say, when Christ ascended into heaven, the apostles did not. They remained as a group of witnesses who could testify to the life and words of their rabbi and Lord. The apostolic teaching likewise could be verified by many eyewitnesses who had known both Jesus and the apostles. The apostles were not only groomed as Christ's successors, they were groomed so publicly. Both Christ and his apostles spoke openly, and as Paul noted to Agrippa, Christianity did not rise up in a corner. I proceeded to talk about the historical development of the canon, including the place of the Gospels, whose earliest manuscripts are ascribed to the authors, and the general acceptance of most of the Pauline letters. Likewise, I noted the variations which have led some books to being labeled Homo Legomena and Antilegomena, as we heard a little bit yesterday. As a Lutheran, such distinction was especially helpful in dealing with our namesake's disparagement of the Epistle of James. Still other books, for various reasons, have been categorized as notha, spurious, that's a great word, due either to the content or authorship, and from time to time, politics, all very boilerplate. Indeed, it's common to speak about criteria for canonicity. For a book to be included in the New Testament, it had to be in some way apostolic. That is, written by an apostle like Matthew or John, those are easy. Someone associated with the apostles, perhaps like Mark or Luke. It was not enough to claim divine inspiration if that inspiration did not come from the mouth of the incarnate Christ. That's the least the way Irenaeus saw it. Of course, claims to apostolicity, while necessary, were not sufficient, as can be seen in the church's rejection of the Gospel of Peter. A second factor was usage. So, for instance, in his discussion of canon, Eusebius continually asks whether and for how long churches had made public use of a particular document, and of course heresy played a role in spurring the church towards greater definition. When Marcion published his own canon, which included only one gospel, along with some epistles, the church was called to respond. Likewise, Irenaeus was compelled to think through this issue, especially in his battles against Gnosticism. Irenaeus describes the process of discernment in terms of a mosaic or puzzle. The question with any teaching or writing was whether it fit in with what the church knew to be true from the apostles' teaching. In his work, Canon Revisited, Michael Kruger notes that canonical books are recognized not only by their apostolic origin and ecclesiastical acceptance, but also by their content. The scriptures, in such a view, breathe a kind of divine air. By saying that the scriptures are self-authenticating, we are drawing upon the words of Jesus when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, admittedly, such reasoning is open to criticism of being circular, but it does have a certain appeal and effectiveness. If someone is curious as to why the Gospel of Peter or the infancy Gospel of Thomas, for instance, didn't make it into the canon, there's no reason to pretend a scandal. For most, a simple reading of the document, or at least a guided reading, will suffice. Even without appeal to the Holy Spirit, one might simply ask the question, does a particular document fit in with what we know about Jesus? And on a more basic level, we might ask if the document has any basic literary quality at all. Perhaps just for fun, we might call this the Sesame Street criterion. Place the infancy gospel alongside those of Matthew and John, and you're bound to start singing, "One of these is not like the others. One of these just doesn't belong." And indeed, this has been the tack taken by many of our best scholars. Simon Gathercole, for instance, has done a great service to the church by intelligently exposing such inferior works as the Gospel of Thomas, which is, upon inspection, derivative and late. And when I asked Simon what it was like to work on the Gospel of Thomas, he said it was awful because it was just a bad document. The Gospel of Peter, which is no doubt interesting historically, appears to portray a Jesus who, rather than dying, is simply taken up to heaven, an idea that invites Christians to respond, "Get thee behind me, Gospel of Peter." Or to put it another way, hidden gospels are usually hidden for a reason, and like Leia, they are much more appealing before the veil is lifted. In fact, the idea of a hidden gospel has recently been challenged and should probably be put to bed. Thanks to the work of Richard Baucom, we can dispel the notion that any or at least many of the New Testament books were somehow esoteric, known only to a few communities. Instead, in his work Gospel for All Christians, Richard Baucom demonstrates that the early church was a closely knit and widely networked community. Not only the apostles, but Christians like Priscilla and Aquila traveled extensively, bringing with them not only the apostles' greetings, but their writings as well. New Testament gospels and epistles were widely distributed everywhere throughout the Roman Empire, with its excellent transportation upon the Mediterranean and the famed Roman roads. But the issue of canon never seemed all that pressing to me. Eusebius reported in his church history that the basic contours of the New Testament were pretty well agreed upon by all. That included the four Gospels, Acts, Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, perhaps Revelation, with James, Jude, St. Peter, and the two latter epistles of John disputed, Antilegomena, approved by many. It's been my thought all along that the disputed books were no less scripture than the others, and I'm happy to get rid of the antilegomena label. I think it's simply a matter of full consensus is hard to come by. And the idea of continuing to categorize some of the scriptures as antilegomena is fine, historically speaking. But if that means prioritizing Paul over Peter, John, or James, then it might just come off as if Lutherans are stacking the deck, declaring Trump after the cards have already been dealt. I owe the tendency to put aside Revelation is understandable, but regrettable. And though we sympathize with Luther's struggles in terms of James, we might feel a little embarrassed by it, I doubt whether anyone among us actually think he was right. The fact that it fell into place, this is an example of probably because he got it wrong, it gave us a chance to read James again and rediscover it. So that's a good thing. The fact that it all fell into place as it did, it was miracle enough for me. And yet, if this or that book is challenged, that seems at least less of a threat than an opportunity to read more thoroughly. Second Peter, for instance, is widely disparaged, but its brilliance has been shown in commentaries by Richard Baucom and Jerome Nehre. And if we are speaking about the church historically, the homolegomena-antilegomena distinction continues to this day, with some saying that documents like the pastoral epistles are not apostolic. Or to put it another way, the documents, like Jesus himself, and this includes all the documents, are always on trial, and every claim must be met. But perhaps I was too complacent or naive. For many of my fellow graduate students at Notre Dame, canon was a much bigger issue, and it usually had less to do with finding a foundation of faith as it had to do with stretching the limits of the acceptable. Those pushing to expand or obliterate the canonical boundaries were more than theological romantics who had fallen in love with the Shepherd of Hermas. Instead, they were hoping against hope to include something like the Gospel of Thomas. Such a document could throw a monkey wrench into the whole enterprise and relativize the other documents, as well as what is commonly now called the Great Tradition. The Gospel of Thomas was especially appealing as it consisted simply of words of wisdom, a kind of cue document for the more deeply spiritual, who could then find a Christ of wisdom apart from such embarrassment as the virgin birth, the resurrection, the physicality of incarnation, and the blood of redemption. Bart Ehrman, an agnostic Augustine. Questions of both text and canon have been more lately taken on a sensational air, in no small part due to Bart Ehrman, who may well have become the court theologian of skepticism, whose popular pope may be Bill Maher. As for every adult convert, there seems to be a conversion story. Bart Ehrman has his own deconversion story, his kind of anti-confessions on the road to agnosticism. At a 2009 symposium in St. Louis, Jeff Kloa, who's here, observed, "I am more and more convinced that all theology is biography." And if we take the example of Ehrman, we concede Chloe's point. Bart Ehrman became a Christian as a teenager and proceeded to study at Moody Bible Institute, then Wheaton, earning his PhD under Bruce Metzger. Everything was ready for him, the leading light of textual criticism. His early orientation was decidedly fundamentalistic. Ehrman's first great stumbling block came when he read Luke's account of the prayer on the Mount of Olives in Luke 22 and discovered, lo and behold, at verses 43 and 44. Which described the appearance of an angel and Jesus' bloody sweat may not have actually been in the original manuscript. Ehrman writes, "For me, though, this, the loss of the original New Testament manuscripts, was a compelling problem. It was the words of Scripture themselves that God had inspired. Surely we have to know what those words were if we want to know how he had communicated to us." This led Ehrman to say, "The Bible began to appear to me as a very human book. This was a human book from the beginning to end. This was for Ehrman the end of inerrancy, and with it innocence and confidence." And I have to say, having written my dissertation on the Passion of the Gospel of Luke, I was well aware of Ehrman's work in textual criticism, and the kinds of differences he supposedly found shocking, I found delightful. And for what it's worth, I think the story of the angel fits in well with Luke's presentation. I could be wrong. It just happens to be the case that one gospel is not like another, not in its style, outlook, or even message, and that's a good thing. We should never be too quick to harmonize. as Ehrman says. And as for the textual question, I think Ehrman's mind, like that of his early fundamentalist teachers, is perhaps too brittle. I myself am open to an author, even a scriptural author, offering, for instance, more than one edition to his books, as is common today. And even if we discounted a suspect passage, the overall effect would be minimal. Be that as it may, it seems to me that when Ehrman comes across discrepancies for which he can find no answer, he too easily assumes that there is no answer and passes judgment on text and author. Ehrman has taken his basic insight that the scriptures are human to what he thinks is its logical conclusion. If we cannot know, for instance, for sure all the verses, all the passages in the New Testament, how can we be sure about any of it? And thus Ehrman began his career of deconstruction in such books as How Jesus Became God, Lost Christianities, and Forged. For the most part, Ehrman serves up leftovers, popularizes questions that are taught in first year of seminary, if not before. And if Ehrman's work results in people actually reading the New Testament along with various other documents, that's probably not a bad thing. And if Ehrman becomes rich off of his work, well, we've seen that before. The miracle of the New Testament. But now I would like to move into a different direction to marvel at the Christian difference and the way our scriptures actually do hold together. The first and true diversity, I think, has little to do with so-called secret gospels, but with the very fact and composition of the New Testament as it stands today. Compared to, say, the monolithic nature of the Quran, the New Testament is a genuine wonder of openness. As it stands, we have 8 or 9 authors, a series of flawed men whose tales of grace weave a marvelous story. We ought not shrink from this story, but trumpet it. The New Testament song is not a solo, but a choir piece sung by various unlikely voices. And the more time I've spent with the New Testament, the more I've come to appreciate its internal structure and growth. The process, if we may call it that, of canonicity comes early and can be found in the documents themselves. We know there is a certain amount of cross-referencing, not all of it all that positive. Peter refers to Paul and Paul to Peter. But I think at its most basic level, the core idea of new scriptures begins with Matthew and finds a kind of canonical fulfillment in Luke. Matthew, the fulfillment of revelation in scripture. In a remarkable presidential address at the Society for Biblical Literature, D. Moody Smith asked the question, when did the Gospels become scripture? In it, Smith argues that both Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels with the express intent of writing scripture. Matthew, not to be subtle, even though it's too subtle for a number of our exegetes today, claims to be writing a new Genesis, the fulfillment of the story of Abraham and David. What follows is a genealogy, a decidedly Old Testament form. As Davies and Allison note, Matthew thought of his gospel as the continuation of the biblical story. Also, perhaps he conceived of his work as belonging to the same literary category as the scriptural cycles treating of Old Testament figures. By including in his gospel 5 discourses, Matthew turns Jesus into a new and better Moses whose final word fulfills and even trumps that which has come before. You have heard it said, now I say to you. Jesus is not only the end of the Abrahamic genealogy, he is the end of all genealogies, replacing the fatherhood of Abraham with that of God himself, replacing David's kingship with his own. All of that said, I could easily imagine a canon or a Bible which included all the books of the Old Testament with Matthew as its climax and fulfillment. What better way to end the scriptures with an appeal to the Great Commission, as the God of Israel brings his message of salvation to all nations? This certainly would have been neater and less confusing canonically, but it is through Luke that the song of the church goes on. Luke acts the canonical linchpin. Luke likewise writes his document as scripture. After a decidedly Hellenistic beginning, he takes us back to the temple, filling his narrative with a cast of Old Testament figures like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simon, Simeon, and Anna. And he does Matthew's Abrahamic genealogy one better by including one that goes back all the way to Adam. His Septuagintal writing style, I would say, like Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon, stands in and of itself as a claim to scriptural authenticity. But Luke's writing does more than Matthew's, at least canonically. Matthew writes as a capstone to the Old Testament, its culmination. But Luke shows the organic unity between the Old and the New. While Matthew adds his own book to the Old Testament canon, Luke ensures that the Old Testament canon will be forever included in the New. Even more, Luke extends the canonical boundaries to include with it not only Christ, but the apostolic generation and the apostolic history. In his narrative, he tells the story of every major character who will become, who may have already become, a New Testament author. And he links them together in such a way as to show that they are all indeed of one accord. Perhaps this is a greater accomplishment than we might realize or that we might take for granted. First of all, no matter how orthodox a group might be, no matter how harmonious the community, there are bound to be rivalries. Certainly this was the case during Jesus' earthly ministry and remained so during the early church. Peter and John, Peter and Paul, Paul and James, for example. Secondly, almost every New Testament author has a suspect past. Paul was a persecutor who didn't know the earthly Jesus. Peter, a denier. Mark appears to have started off badly. James and Jude seem to have thought that their brother Jesus was crazy. Matthew's occupation made him a charter member of the despised. John was hot-headed and ambitious. What Luke does, though, is tell the story how these unlikely and diverse authors were in one accord, playing their parts as partners in the New Testament story and common guarantors of Jesus' teaching. Or, in other words, Luke offers, if you will, a blurb or short bio on every New Testament writer. He takes time to note their faults, but then explains their actions in the kindest ways. And then on a greater level, he shows how their lives fit into the greater narrative that was the New Testament church. Luke is the great diplomat and ecumenist of the great tradition, the evangelist of the Eighth Commandment. And along the way, he sets aside a couple of characters whose preaching is not to be trusted or at least relied upon. When it comes to dating the New Testament documents, things can get quite tricky. But upon reading Luke, one might say that Luke Acts serves as a table of contents for the New Testament scriptures or the Christian scriptures. Luke's New Testament flows from the Old. The first thing Luke does, though, is to link the Old New Testament to the Old. Matthew, in a sense, saw his gospel as the culmination and fulfillment of the Old Testament. But given that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, it would have been tempting to demote the Old Testament, to turn it into an unnecessary prologue. Instead, for instance, Jesus' refrain in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but now I say to you. One could conclude upon these words that the Old Testament, having been fulfilled, was no longer valid. Luke, though, actively encourages the continued reading of the Old Testament and proclaims it as an active and present witness to Christ. Upon Luke's Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah speak about the Exodus, and they do so in the present tense, which is, in fact, Christ's death and resurrection. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham himself endorses Moses and the prophets as present witnesses to Christ. There is no disjuncture between the past, present, and future. Luke would have us know that the New Testament flows out of the Old and the Old flows into the New, even as Luke's cup of Passover is followed by the bread of the New Passover, which in turn is followed by the cup of the New Testament. While Matthew sees Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Luke does Matthew 1 better and emphasizes that the church, Christ's body, is likewise the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If Jesus' death and resurrection is the culmination of the Old Testament, his earthly ministry is only the beginning of his work. So we all know Luke begins the book of Acts telling Theophilus and all the lovers of God that in his first book he told of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus would have us know that Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection were a matter of divine necessity in accordance with the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So also the apostolic and baptismal mission was seen as a matter of divine necessity in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24, for good reason, Peter stands at Pentecost with an understanding that his own sermon is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel, and that the New Testament church has been foretold by the prophets. The church is not a construction of the 12, but of God himself, as in Scripture. The church is a continuation of Israel's story as the apostles participate in the true feast of Pentecost transformed. Luke and Paul. Perhaps Luke's greatest canonical contribution was to demonstrate how Paul and therefore his epistles could be considered authoritative. According to this view, summarized by Brevard Childs, the canonization of the book of Acts was crucial in providing an historical link between the Gospels and the epistles, and thus served to assure the Catholicity of Paul within the church. As we reflect upon this situation, this was no small task. The 12 apostles had a claim to authority that was easily verified. The 12 publicly represented Jesus during his earthly ministry, as could be attested to by many witnesses. But Paul, the persecutor of the church, could claim no such connection with the earthly Jesus, save an extraordinary encounter on the road to Damascus. Luke therefore goes to great pains to demonstrate how Paul can and must be included within the apostolic story. As with every one of his characters, Luke lays bare the dark side, noting his subject's faults. Luke does not therefore sugarcoat Paul's role in the death of Stephen, or his zealotry in persecution and breathing murderous threats. But then Luke explains how Paul did become an apostle and could be trusted. For good reason, Luke tells the story of Paul's conversion three times. The retelling of the story underlines the veracity of Paul's claim. This is like what Jesus says, if I witness to myself, even Jesus can't witness to himself, he needs others to witness to him, so also Paul. Even more, Luke would have us know that Paul can be trusted because of his willingness to suffer for Christ's name. And indeed, Paul's arrests and imprisonment, Luke describes in ways similar to that of Christ. Indeed, Paul fulfills Jesus' words that the apostles will be led to kings and governors because of my name, Luke 21. But Luke does more. As some have noted, the Paul of Acts appears different than the Paul of the epistles. Well, that's true, but this is for good reason. Luke is intent on the evidence that demonstrates that Paul is no strange or idiosyncratic teacher, but that his ministry carries on the very ministry of the known apostles. This Luke accomplishes through the use of literary parallelism. Everything Paul does has a precedent in the ministry of Peter. Paul heals a cripple, as did Peter. Paul raises Eutychus, as Peter raised Tabitha. Paul was miraculously freed from prison, as was Peter. And Paul's handkerchief and aprons had the power of healing, as did Peter's shadow. Even more, Paul's Gentile ministry is anticipated by Peter, who also has a vision that propels him to bring his mission to the Gentiles. Even as Paul became a minister to the uncircumcised, so before him did Peter. The literary connection between the two apostles comes to a climax when Peter introduces Paul at the Council of Jerusalem, a public event at which the whole church was represented by apostles and elders. Thus, in every way, if you will, Luke homogenizes Paul, smoothing out the rough edges, dressing him up to look like Peter in fulfillment of Christ's own trials. This is not a matter of fabrication or falsification, but Luke, at his churchly best, shows how all the members of the body work together toward a common good and in one accord. The one imprisoned in Rome carries on the ministry of the child born in the days of Caesar Augustus, and his writings can be trusted. Luke's witness to the emerging fourfold gospel. While Luke's defense of Paul is well known, Luke plays a similar, albeit more limited, role in presenting and defending other would-be New Testament authors. In fact, Luke paves the way for the fourfold gospel introducing us to each of the authors and placing them squarely within the tradition and story of Christ's church. And for each evangelist, Luke offers a backstory, a defense of their place within the church. For good reason, Luke tips his hat to Matthew. Literarily, he places his own gospel as an exodus to Matthew's Genesis. And if Matthew's reputation as a tax collector was scandalous, Luke tackles the issue head on. The major players among the apostles were Peter, James, and John, who formed a kind of apostolic triumvirate. And Luke tellingly records Christ's individual call of only one other apostle, and that is Matthew. By telling of Levi's conversion, as Arthur just notes, Luke acknowledges his predecessor. If it was scandalous that Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, how much more so that he called one to be an evangelist? Yet, as Luke vouched for Paul, he does the same for Matthew. Likewise, Luke tells the story of John Mark, whose own pedigree is dubious. Mark was evidently well known to the apostles who met at the home of his mother in Jerusalem, Acts 4. Yet Mark's own false start was widely known to the church. He first joined the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas and journeyed with them to Cyprus. Yet when Paul and Barnabas arrived at Perga in Pamphylia, John Mark mysteriously left them and went home to Jerusalem. When Paul and Barnabas readied themselves for their second missionary journey, Paul refused to take along Mark, as he had abandoned them in Pamphylia. As Luke describes the situation, there was a sharp disagreement. They didn't all get along. That should make us feel better. Barnabas, however, would not be dissuaded and took Mark with him to Cyprus. The question might arise, who made the right decision? Could Mark, who was never again mentioned in Acts, be redeemed? We do know from Colossians that Mark came back into Paul's good graces, as well as with Peter. But the book of Acts anticipates Mark's redemption through Barnabas. And indeed, the figure of Barnabas is significant, for there is nothing negative to be said about him. Barnabas, an early missionary, is given the laudatory title Son of Encouragement, whose generous spirit can be seen when he lays the proceeds from his field at the feet of the apostles. We then meet Barnabas as the one who stands up for Paul and speaks on his behalf to the apostles, Acts 9. The indication seems to be that even as Barnabas was right to stand up for Paul, so also was he right when he stood up for Mark. Mark's place in the church is made possible, or at least explained. Finally, Luke goes to great pains to show that the apostle John belonged rightly within the church. And indeed, this might seem a fact that's too easily taken for granted. We see within the Gospels themselves the tension between the sons of thunder and Peter. The mother of the sons of Zebedee approached Jesus petitioning that their sons might sit at his right and left hand in your kingdom. And their associates understood exactly what this power play was all about. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Given that Peter, James, and John served as a kind of triumvirate, with Peter always in the place of primacy, the request of James and John is all the more brazen. A power play against Peter's purported leadership. Others have noted a possible rivalry between Peter and John in the fourth gospel. I think it's all over the place. Throughout the fourth gospel, Peter's role is downplayed. John is the only gospel to note that Jesus called Andrew first, and then Peter came later through Andrew. Peter's great confession, a high point in each of the synoptics, is omitted in John, replaced by the confession of Nathanael and Thomas and Martha. If the tradition is right, John portrays himself as the beloved disciple who rests his head in the Lord's bosom, and stands by the cross where he receives Jesus' mother as his own. Twice John tells us that he arrived at the tomb first and underlines the facts that he actually believed. Concerning this evidence, David Dungan writes, there's a long-standing riddle in the field of gospel studies. Why did it take so long for the Gospel of John become accepted and used in Rome as well as in Asia Minor, the place where most scholars agree that it was written? Dungan adds, we have discovered a deep and pervasive pattern of antagonism between John and Peter. He writes more precisely John towards Peter, their respective followers in the Gospels later given in their names. Now, whether or not one agrees with Duncan's assessment, Luke would have his readers know that Peter and John are partners in full communion. In the story of Peter's calling, Luke emphasizes the fact that James and John are his colleagues and that they are partakers of his work. Luke is the only evangelist who tells us that the Lord instructed Peter and John together to work to prepare the Passover together. And in the book of Acts, Luke repeatedly places John by Peter's side. Acts 3, all over, and 4. Whatever divisions there may have been, John was clearly part of the New Testament story in communion and partnership with Peter, as Luke would have us know. James and Jude, brothers. We know from the Gospels that Jesus had sisters and brothers, and that the names of his brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And we know that there was some friction between Jesus and his family. When Mary and his brothers came to Jesus and called him, Jesus replied curtly, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he added, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of Mark numbers the 12 apostles and immediately follows the list with a description of the earthly family. So the Gospel of Mark, right after the numbering of the 12 apostles, there is a description of Jesus' family. And then it says, "Then he went home and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" The Gospel of John underlines the divisions between Jesus and his brothers. In chapter 7, Jesus' brothers seem to challenge him to do miracles publicly, to which John adds, "For not even his brothers believed him." That's John 7:5. How then could we conclude that after Jesus' resurrection, his brothers could be trusted as reliable sources? Luke does so in his description of the early church's foundation in Acts chapter 1. In this chapter, not only does Luke name the 11 remaining apostles and tell the story of Matthias' inclusion, but also includes in his story mention of Jesus' earthly family. Thus, all these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. For Luke, the family of Jesus is in some way foundational for the church, indicating that the members of Christ's family will become major players in the church as well. And Mary's role here is not insignificant. For the Mary who was present at Christ's birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stands in testimony to James and Jude and to the entirety of the church, and to the entirety of the church now born in the spirit of Pentecost. The second question is one of doctrine. As we know, our own Martin Luther had problems with the Epistle of James, especially over the supposed discrepancy between James's teaching on good works and the teaching of Paul. But we know that even in the New Testament era, there was some underlying tension between the Paul who went to the Gentiles and Jerusalem represented by James. Paul tells us in Galatians that he received the right hand of fellowship from James, Peter, and John, Galatians 2:9. But we also know that his dispute with Peter occurred when certain men came from James, Galatians 2. There could not help but be some tension between Paul, the apostle of the uncircumcision, and James of Jerusalem. Certainly there was a cultural divide and a divide in practice, if not doctrine. But Luke does his best to show that Paul and James were in fact partners in the gospel and that James wholeheartedly endorsed Paul's ministry, or at least he came to do so. This can be seen by the role that James plays at the Council of Jerusalem, where he blesses Paul's ministry. Even more, Luke shows how James proved helpful to Paul. In Jerusalem, there was no small amount of consternation over the fact that Paul taught all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs, Acts 21:21. James's solution was to take for Paul to take a temporary Nazarite vow, purifying himself and presenting himself at the temple. Now, this is no small thing. It would be very easy to imagine a Christianity associated with James and another Christianity associated with Paul. But Luke paves the way for understanding these two distinct figures as also working and acting in one accord, so that even their respective writings could inhabit what would become the New Testament. I could go into Hebrews as to speculation, but I think I'll skip it and go to my summary. Now, admittedly, this paper does not pretend to offer a solution to the problem of canon, if indeed there could ever be a solution. However, I do think we need to lead positively. Acknowledging the messy history of its formation is hardly a matter of shame, yet at the same time, we need to let people know that the pieces were in place right from the start. Nothing in the church happened in a corner, neither the ministry of Jesus nor of his apostles. There were many witnesses to it all, both on the inside and the out. And even more, these writings were well known, as were their authors. The manuscripts were never hidden away in a closet, but were read in the churches. And the story of the New Testament church is messy, but cohesive enough, and its very diversity attests to its authenticity. Thank you.
We have time for just a few questions before chapel. So are there any questions for Dr. Scare?
Can you speculate on Hebrews?
Yeah, I probably skipped it because it's so weak of a thought. So, but I do think when you look at the one thing I, as Lutherans, it always struck me because whatever Luther says we like, and Luther, his favorite was Apollos. And I've had the opportunity to teach 1 Corinthians a number of times, and Apollos does not look like a possible candidate. I think 1 Corinthians, Paul has a way of brushing him or taking him to the side, so he's no longer a problem at Corinth. But Luke does the same thing in a very diplomatic way. Luke is the great ecumenist. He's also a diplomat. And he presents Apollos in such a way that he's positive. But there's nothing more, you know, there's nothing more damning than you damn somebody with faint praise. And when he says that my favorite line is, he says of Apollos that he taught the scriptures accurately. So if you were told in a sermon, well, that was an accurate sermon, well, you know, that's not too powerful. And then it says Priscilla and Aquila taught him more accurately. And he didn't know about, I think the one, if I, and of course, I think Dr. Just, you could always go for Paul. I think it's probably, if I'm right about the way Luke is already thinking about all the New Testament authors, my guess is it's Barnabas. Because Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. And when you look at the writing of the Hebrews, it's the ultimate letter of encouragement. Or not letter, it's the only sermon in the New Testament. It looks like a confirmation sermon to a people who've gone this far. I mean, it reminds you talk to your confirmation kids, you've made it this far, I want you to make it to the end. It's complete encouragement. And that's what I think Barnabas brings to the New Testament table, that it's absolutely wonderful. It's something, you know, that's not there in such a pronounced way as in Peter or in Paul. I think Barnabas is the apostle of encouragement. And I do think also that's why Barnabas is actually, Luke sneaks in the name in the book of Acts, apostle, for Barnabas. He calls a Barnabas apostle. And I think that's a way of sneaking him into the canon as well.
All right. Thank you again, Dr. Scare.